Hi, I'm Chris Moore, if we haven't met. But I did the math between services. I think that this is just about the decade anniversary of me coming to Northwood with my family here. So I'm one of the people that Brian refers to as his bullpen. I pinch hit for him when he's on vacation, like today. Although I think I'm more like a left-handed middle reliever or something like that. I came in this morning, and Isaac and Pastor Nathan were talking, and they said, hey, this is going to be the best service of the decade. And I was all hyped and pumped, like, yeah! Wait a minute. This is the only service of the decade, isn't it? So far. So we've made it, my friends. We've made it for the holiday season. For some of you, that might bring a sense of sadness. For others, a sense of relief. For me, it brings a certain sense of terror. See, here's why. My daughter asked for and received a doll that, quote, looks really real. And it does. It looks really real. She named it Angel. And the other night, after everyone else was asleep, I flipped off the lights and crept through the house in the dark to climb into our bedroom with only the sort of lights from the candles and the windows on. And as I climbed into bed, there in the chair next to me was Angel, the really real-looking doll. And I'm like 80% sure that Sabrina left her there, but the other 20%, Angel might have gotten there on her own. I'm not sure. Pray for me. the chances are, if you've made it through this Christmas season, or perhaps one in the past, you've heard some of those classic Old Testament verses prophesying the coming Messiah. We refer back to these. They often show up in some of our Christmas services or even our Christmas songs. Here's a couple of them. Therefore, the Lord will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Or this one. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are wonderful words, wonderful encouraging words about the coming Messiah. But if all they do is tell us that Jesus' birth was prophesied, then they're like tinsel and wreaths and ornaments. Some may be brought out this time of year and then packed away again until next year. And I just want to tell you that there's so much more than that. Today, I want to tell you a little bit more about what the prophet Isaiah was saying. These both come from Isaiah. What prophet Isaiah was saying to the Judeans, and through that, what God is saying to us today. Now, I teach over at Bethel University, so you forgive me. I'm going to have a few little professor moments today. So one of those things is a little bit of a time, just for his historical context. So the prophet Isaiah was born in Jerusalem. There he is. That's a picture of him. He looks great there. I don't know what his workout regime is, but those forearms are excellent. He's about to throw that scroll at somebody. He was born in Jerusalem about 750 years before Jesus and about 250 years after King David. So in that 1,000-year span between David and Jesus, Isaiah is about a quarter of the way there. He was a man of influence, we know that. He grew up in Jerusalem. He frequently consulted with the king of Judea, and his advice was sought frequently, although it was not often followed. During this time, God's people were split into two kingdoms. I have a map here for you. Jerusalem is part of the kingdom of Judah, which is in the south, and Israel is in the north. And bordering Israel, you can see up there, is the kingdom of Aram-Damascus. And just north of that is the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire was the dominant political power of the day. And these other small kingdoms were sort of under its sway. Isaiah himself would live to see the kingdom of Israel wiped out in 721 BC. Here's how that happened. When Ahaz became the king of Judah, around Jerusalem in 730 BC, he was approached by the king of Israel and the king of Aram-Damascus, and they asked him to form an alliance with them against the Assyrians. This is sort of classic power politics. Oh, I should have warned you, by the way, I teach political science over at Bethel, but now that I've gotten this far into the message, it's too late for you to leave. So, ha-ha! But these three small kingdoms were going to form this alliance to sort of deter the Assyrian Empire. And Ahaz refused to join with them. And so in response to his refusal, Israel and Aram Damascus invaded Judah. Think about that for a second. Part of God's people are invading another part of God's people here. So in response, and against Isaiah's specific advice, Ahaz sought the help of the Assyrians. And he reached out to them, and they obliged and launched a counter-invasion and seized Damascus, which ended the invasion of Judah, but it left Judah weak, subservient, a vassal state of the Assyrians, which they would live under for decades to come. In fact, the kingdom of Israel itself would fall to the Assyrians just a few years later and never be restored. Flash forward 30 years. Now Hezekiah is king, and he joins a multi-nation revolt against the Assyrians. Isaiah cautions him against rebelliousness. He's even more scornful of Hezekiah when Hezekiah sends representatives down to Egypt, in the southern part of the map, to ask for their help against the Assyrians. Again, sort of like looking for some kind of big power player to fight off the other big power player. In 701, the Assyrians invade Judah to put down the rebellion, and they almost take Jerusalem until God intervenes. Disease sweeps through the Assyrian camps and forces them to withdraw. They never do take Jerusalem. To read these stories and to read Isaiah in general is to see God's people in the midst of disobedience. Not just because they were relying on powerful neighbors to protect them instead of trusting God. They were also turning away from God on a person-to-person level. Isaiah condemned corruption amongst public officials. He criticized people who were getting richer without helping the poor. He spoke against the flaunting of wealth and of sex in that society. And in the midst of all this pessimism about God's people, Isaiah speaks of the coming Emmanuel. So when you hear those verses about the coming Messiah, it's in the context of this happening, this licentiousness. And really, that's the point of prophecy, I think. I think prophecy has gotten a bad rap in our modern culture because we live in sort of a Star Wars, Harry Potter kind of world where being a part of prophecy means finding out if you're the chosen one or not. We treat prophecy like it's clairvoyant fortune-telling, right? But prophecy really is about truth-telling, not fortune-telling. Truth about the way the world is, the consequences, and the way the world will be also. Isaiah's prophecy is about the way his world was, the way the world will be when our systems of power are replaced by God's systems of power. Like I said, I'm somebody who studies politics. And one of the specialties of professors is taking something that is basically common sense, making it slightly more accurate and a lot more long-winded and complicated. And if you permit me, I'd like to do just a little bit of that right now. So everybody, we all have a sense of what power is, what leverage is, what advantage is, how we exercise, how power is exercised between people, between corporations, between countries, between societies. But I want to tell you about how I think we can really categorize power. And I'm drawing this from a couple scholars like John Gaventa and Joe Nye, who have written about how we can categorize power into really three things that humans do to each other. So if you'll indulge me in this. The first category of power, the way we interact with each other, is direct power. Direct power is the direct use of force from one person or one society or one army onto another. I'm going to give you just an example of this. If you go out to the, you know, if you go out to the parking lot after the service and you're mugged in the parking lot, that's direct power, right? That's someone threatening violence in exchange for your money. That's direct power. Or another more realistic example is if on the way home from church today, my kids say, "We want to go to McDonald's." I hate McDonald's. And they say, "We're going to McDonald's because of the Happy Meal." There's a power play here. I actually control the car. They literally can't physically force me to go to McDonald's, but they can whine about it. And they can whine about it to such an extent that they have induced enough punishment that I'm like, fine, let's go to McDonald's. And that itself is a form of that first category of power. The abuse of the first category of power. So power is abused all the time in our society, right? The abuse of this kind of power is violence. We perpetrate violence on each other. We abuse direct power. The second category of power is deeper. It's more insidious. It's harder to see. It's the power to make rules and control agendas. We have all kinds of rules in our society that we follow, even though there's no one standing over us with a stick making us follow that rule, right? Almost all of us, almost all the time, pay our taxes, although almost all of us, almost all the time, have never been audited. Almost all of us, almost all the time, drive pretty close to the speed limit, even though speeding tickets are comparatively rare. What we're really following is the rule that has been set down, and we kind of, whether you agree with the rule or not, the rules are there to help us to guide our decisions, and that's a form of power. Agenda is another form of power like this, too. As a professor, when I teach a class, I get to decide what we read, what we talk about. I set the agenda. But there's other kinds of agendas, too. It doesn't matter what kind of media sources you watch for the news, whether you watch sources on one side or the other side or in the middle. They decide what to put in front of you. They decide what stories to cover. They decide what kinds of things to talk about. And that's part of the agenda. And that's a form of power being exercised. And the abuse of this kind of power is corruption. That power can be used well, but when it's misused, it's corruption. The third category is the most insidious. It's the deepest. It's the hardest to see. It's like refrigerator noise. You only notice it when it turns off. Right? And that's the power to shape preferences. It's the deepest power. What makes us want Apple phones, Mercedes-Benz cars? Why is it that when a bottle of wine was distributed amongst three different bottles and three different price points were put on those bottles, people reported the most expensive bottle tasted the best, even though it was the same wine? Why does my football team always get cheated by the referees and never commits as many penalties as the other team? It's not just that I want to think that way. It's that I really do think that way. I'm shaped by my preferences. And the abuse of this kind of power is idolatry. And that's the world that Isaiah was prophesying about. He prophesied that the great powers that Judah had relied upon would be cut down, even as God's people had been cut down because of their disobedience. God's people were cut down because of violence, because of corruption, because of idolatry. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with being cut down, and that's the real hope of this story. God is going to introduce a new kind of power, a new system of power that will replace what God's people have put their trust in. This new power isn't just greater than the power that preceded it. It's qualitatively different. It's a resolution to the problem of power. The problem of power is that it's exercised by sinful people who can't use it perfectly. All our best political systems are best when they limit the damage that sinful people are capable of doing to each other. God's system is different. It solves the problem of power by fixing the sin flaw in the power equation. And that's what Isaiah tells us about in chapter 11. He tells us what the system is and what the consequences are. And this is what it says. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. So God's people have been cut down. That's the stump. But there's a new shoot, a new hope coming up. There's a Star Wars reference. A new shoot is coming up from this stump. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the Lord and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide on by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. I want to go back to the first part of this verse. A shoot from the stump of Jesse. God's allowed his people to be cut down, but Jesus is coming. That's the Emmanuel that Isaiah is prophesying, bringing life from what was thought to be dead. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, And Isaiah gives us the characteristics of what this Messiah is going to look like. He will have a spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and of might, of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And I think these three sets of pairs go together. Wisdom and understanding. Not just understanding what the problems of society are, but wisdom of the knowledge to know how to deal with them. Counsel and of might, the capacity to deal with those problems, and the ability to do it in a way that is counseled, that brings others into God's advice and will. And finally, knowledge and fear of the Lord, an understanding of God that leads to reverent respect of God. And then it tells us what he's going to do. Delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will judge. And he tells us how he's going to judge. Not by what he sees or hears, as we might, but with something more fully understanding than sight or hearing. With righteousness, he will judge the needy. He will grant justice to the poor. He will slay the wicked. And he will be known for his righteousness and faithfulness. That's the character of Christ the King. This baby that we often use Isaiah to talk about doesn't stay in the manger, meek and mild. This is God restoring us to his kingdom. And not just through his sacrifice, although that is unbelievably important, but by also offering us the promise of things that will happen differently in the future when God rules. What does this different future look like? That's what the second part of Isaiah 11 is about. And I could tell you about it, but I'd rather show you. So this is a really weird painting that I'd like to tell you just a little bit about. Can I tell you why? I didn't say this in the first service, but I have to tell you why I want to tell you about this painting. This is not my favorite form of art. This is a painting by Edward Hicks. He was a Quaker minister and a painter who painted this picture, known as called The Peaceable Kingdom, in 1826. He was from Pennsylvania. More on that in a second. But the reason that I want to share this painting with you is for years, this painting, or a print of this painting, hung in the office of my good friend and fellow political scientist, Stacy Hecht, who I taught with at Bethel University. She passed away tragically 4 years ago. And this painting was really important to her. And the idea of the peaceable kingdom was really important to her. So I was first introduced to this painting in her office. And I would come into her office, and I would look at these really weird animals. Edward Hicks, this Pennsylvanian from 1826, had clearly never seen a lion in real life before, who seems very concerned about whatever that cow is telling him. But this painting juxtaposes Isaiah chapter 11 with an apocryphal American historical event, which is depicted on the left-hand side of this painting. If you can make this out, there are two groups of people meeting on the left-hand side of this painting. It's the Pennsylvanian colonists and some local Native American tribes. And I've been practicing how to say this. So this was known as the Treaty of Shaxamaxon. The colonists were led by William Penn, founder of Pennsylvania. And allegedly, William Penn concluded a treaty with the Native American tribes that would lead to almost 100 years of peace. Starting from the 1600s up into the 1700s, between the colonists and the local Native American tribes. And Edward Hicks, who painted this painting, was comparing his hope for human peace with Isaiah's vision of the peaceable kingdom. And this is how Isaiah describes the peaceable kingdom. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and a young child will put its hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When I was a kid in Sunday school, I heard those verses, and I thought it sounded like a pretty sweet trip to the zoo, right? Here you've got all the animals living in peace together. Sounds like the world's best petting zoo. But it's a radically reformed system, a vision of a radically reformed system of power as a result of Christ ruling rather than man ruling. Ever since we left the Garden of Eden, we've been in the law of the jungle, right? The strong eat the weak, big oppress the small. The best, the Assyrians oppress the Judeans. Our best attempts at society are just designed to hold the jungle at bay a little bit. The new creation that Isaiah yearns for will utterly change the nature of the jungle. The wolf will live with the lamb, the end of predation, the end of violence, the end of that first form of power. The cow or the calf, the lion, and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The end of power via strength. The cow will feed with the bear, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Okay, just one more thing about this painting. I don't know if you can tell this from here because it's kind of hard to see, but that lion, Hicks actually painted the lion to have little bits of straw coming out of its mouth. Those aren't just whiskers. And I think that's why that lion's making that face, right? He's making the same face I make when I eat kale. because we know this is, like, even Hicks knows, this is not how lions were designed to be. But what God is, what Isaiah is saying here in this prophecy is, when Jesus rules, the very nature of God's creation will change. It will change away from violence, away from predation. The old order will go away. Kids and snakes living together, right? That system of power will be overturned. Why? Isaiah gives us the explanation. Because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Christ the King will be so thoroughly and comprehensively in charge that our preferences won't be tossed to and fro from one promise of consumer gratification to the next, from one promise of a political savior to the next. We'll be permanently changed to a true north, a true orientation, that the knowledge that Christ is King will emerge. Now, if you're like me, especially this time of year, you're impatient. Isaiah prophesied the coming Messiah. The Messiah came. And yet we still live in a world bound by these old power rules. I'm ready for the peaceful kingdom. Right now. Aren't you? Where is it? It's right here. It's in the heart of everyone who follows Jesus. It's in the new creations that God is molding us into. It's also in the church, which must stand as a rebuke to the power rules of the world around us. God is inviting us into the peaceful kingdom now, a kingdom that will grow and flourish until Christ returns to perfect it and reign over it. Let's be part of that kingdom now. Pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, be in our midst. We pray that you, Christ the King, would rule over this creation that you sacrificed yourself for, that you are King of, that you will rule over, that you will restore us to. Help us to stand against the power that is corrupted and violent and dismissive through this world. And help us to present that new vision of your creation as your children and servants. Thank you, Lord. Amen.